All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 7. We're starting a mini-series today on the teachings of Jesus Christ that are found in the book of Matthew, which is one of the four books of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's one Gospel, but four books of the Gospel, along with the New Testament letters and, of course, the Old Testament scriptures that are its foundation. Unanimous early church tradition tells us that this book was written by the disciple Matthew, who's also known as Levi. He's a tax collector. And in those days, if you're writing a letter, you'd identify who you were as the author. But in a source like Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, oftentimes the author would not identify themselves. So we go on early church tradition to figure out who these books were written by. One of the key distinguishing features in the book of Matthew is that Matthew includes five sections of discourse or teachings by Jesus. And for our purposes in these upcoming weeks, we're going to spend one sermon in each of the five discourses or different sets of teachings that's in Matthew. And the first teaching found in Matthew that he records is probably the most famous. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus had gone up on a hillside or a mountainside to teach. And that's found in chapters 5 to 7. And our message today will include a few summary highlights from the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to focus on how the Sermon on the Mount ends. And that brings us to the title of our message, Building Our House on the Rock. Jesus has been teaching his disciples with the crowds present, and he ends this long set of teachings with a forceful call to hear his words and do them or obey them. And the one who hears Jesus' words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock, a house that stands when the storms of life come, or when the storms of the final judgment day arrive. It can allude to both. And the wise man in this passage is contrasted with the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, a house that falls with a great crash when the storms arise. And the house in this passage represents our faith, our lives, our eternal destiny. And the rock and the sand represent the foundation that our faith or our life is built upon. So as we feed on these words of Jesus, let us consider what we are building our house upon. What is our faith, our lives, our eternal destiny based on? What's the foundation? So Matthew 7, we'll pick up in verse 24. This is how the Sermon on the Mount ends. The living word of the living God. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending your Son. Jesus, we praise you for who you are and for what you taught. And for the rock that you and your words are as a foundation for our faith to stand upon. As we just sang, we put our faith in Jesus, our anchor to the ground, our firm foundation. Hallelujah. May you do a sanctifying work in us now as we feed upon your word and go out for another week to worship you in our daily lives, to bear witness to the gospel, to do the good works that you created for us to do in Christ Jesus. In your name, amen. We'll divide our message today in two parts, summarizing the passage and then a few application points from highlights of the Sermon on the Mount. So first, the wise hear and do the words of Jesus, building our storm-withstanding house on the rock. That's a summary of this passage we just ended, just read. Once again, this is the end of the first set of teachings that Matthew records in his book, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is presenting Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And one thing the Messiah does is teach his people. In fact, Matthew presents him as a teacher greater than Moses, a teacher who fulfills the law of God himself, a law that you and I have failed to live up to, and a teacher whose righteous life, his obedient death, and his resurrection from the dead, through that victory, he has paid the penalty of our sins and offers us eternal life and is willing to baptize us with the Holy Spirit to have the power to live the kind of life that he teaches we should be living in chapters 5, 6, and 7 and throughout the book of Matthew. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is taught to the disciples, but the crowds are gathered. It begins in chapter 5. Listen to verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Matthew writes, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain or the hillside, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. That's Matthew 5:1, and that's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So he's up on a mountainside, hence its name, the Sermon on the Mount. There are crowds around him, and his disciples come to him. So he's teaching his disciples, his followers. His focus is on them, but the crowds are gathering, and they're listening. Now back to our passage. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with these words, verse 24. Everyone then. The word then refers back to the sermon that Jesus has been teaching, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and specifically to the warnings that Jesus ends this Sermon on the Mount with. There's actually four warnings. We're looking at the fourth one. But with these four warnings, starting in chapter 7, verse 13, each warning has a contrast of two different things, two different ways to live, or two different kinds of people. And this is common in wisdom literature. Perhaps you've noticed this in the book of Proverbs. It presents us with, we can choose the way of wisdom, or we can choose the way of folly or foolishness. And these four warnings all point back to the things that Jesus has been teaching in chapters 5 through 7. And these warnings give a forceful call for each of us to take Jesus' teachings to heart, to hear them, and to do them. And a warning, these warnings also come for those who do not hear and obey, as we'll see. So, again, verse 24, everyone then, okay, he's saying this to the disciples, but the crowds are listening, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. These words are what Jesus has been teaching. I'll mention a few summary highlights in a couple minutes from chapters 5, 6, and 7. It would also include things that Matthew hasn't written yet or that we'll read later and that we find in other books like Mark, Luke, and John. But Jesus is saying, everyone then who hears these words of mine, what he taught the crowds, what he taught the disciples, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. It's a call for everyone. The disciples as well as the crowds. Some in the crowds will become disciples. A couple weeks ago at youth group, we were doing a passage with Jesus and the disciples. And one of the youth, I think it was Chris, asked a great question. He asked, was there only 12 disciples? Or can other people be disciples? Excellent question. A disciple is anyone who's a follower of Jesus. We've put our faith in Jesus and we're following him. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we get an example, one example, of what following Jesus looks like. So in answer to Chris's excellent question, yes, more than just 12 people can be disciples of Jesus. Anyone who's a follower of him, we put our faith in him, and we're following him, which includes hearing the Sermon on the Mount and obeying what it says. And this is a biblical call to both hear and to do, and it rings throughout Scripture. Hearing is part of humble faith. We humbly acknowledge that we need Jesus and we need to hear his word. And that's lived out in different ways. When we read the scriptures ourselves, our daily devotions, that's part of how we hear the word. We sit ourselves under the word of God, even as we feed on the word of God. We're hearing the word of God. When we have the preaching of the word of God in a worship service, that's part of us sitting ourselves under the teaching of God's word. We're hearing. Maybe in a small group. In a Bible study, we choose to hear the word of God in fellowship with one another as we preach and teach the word. That's an important call as a Christian, as a disciple. Hear the word of God. Hear it. But also do what it says. James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves if we hear it but don't do it. But we don't want to skip over the hearing part. We want to hear. We want to listen and take to heart, and then we want to do or obey. Or Revelation 1, verse 3, how John begins this letter, and he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Keeping and doing one and the same. So as disciples of Jesus, we are to hear his word and do it or keep it. And for the second part of our message today, we'll take a look at a few key themes from the Sermon on the Mount and consider a few practical ways we can hear and do Jesus' words. But before we do so, let's take to heart the blessing Jesus says that will come if you and I will hear his word and do it. Moving on in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus uses an example from everyday life. We can probably pick up on it, even if we're not familiar with building houses or structures and so forth. And it's an example that the Jews in his day would have understood there in Israel, knowing that especially with the heavy rains that would come and so forth, how important it was if you build a house, especially if the ground was soft or had a lot of sand, that you dig down deep to get to the bedrock to make sure the foundation of the house was built on the rock. And the wise builder is the one who builds his house on the rock. It's a storm-withstanding house built on the rock. Verse 25, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. When the storms of life come, the trials we face, the tribulations, the faith-shaking crisis in our lives, will our faith stand? Will our lives stand? Will the things that we're building our lives upon hold their ground? Or when the storm of the final judgment hits, will we be found standing by faith? For those who are hearing Jesus' words and doing them, whether we always realize it or not, we are building our house on the rock. We are building our faith, our lives. Our eternal destiny is being built upon a foundation that will withstand any storm that comes, because that foundation is Jesus and his word. Hallelujah. Our house is a faith or a life that will stand when faith-shaking, life-crushing tragedies of this evil world fall upon us, or with the ultimate storm that's coming on the day of the final judgment. This does not mean that if our house, our faith, our life is built on the rock of Jesus, that we're always going to feel strong. It does not mean that we're always going to feel victorious. We did a short mini-sermon series on the book of Psalms, one of which included a lament from Psalm 77. Part of following Jesus includes lamenting, crying out when maybe we don't feel strong, we don't feel near God, or we don't feel that God's near us. We're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist says in chapter 23. But regardless of how we might feel, the strength of the foundation of our faith is not based on our feeling or how hard we believe, but it's based on the one in whom our faith is in. And that is Jesus, and that's what he's calling us to do here, to build our house, our faith, our lives, our eternal destiny on him and obedience to his word. Hallelujah. But there's another option. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. As I mentioned earlier, the Sermon on the Mount ends with four warnings. Each warning has a contrast, two different kinds of people or two different ways to live. And to feel the force of this fourth warning that we're looking at today, I'll just briefly summarize these four. They begin in chapter 7, verse 13. The first one is, you can enter by the narrow gate that leads to life or the wide gate that leads to destruction. Based on your response to Jesus' teachings, warning number one. Warning two, there's the healthy tree that bears good fruit. There's the diseased tree that bears bad fruit that's thrown into the fire. Warning three, there's the one who does the will of Jesus' Father in contrast to the workers of lawlessness, those who do not walk the talk. To them, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me. And then the fourth warning we're looking at today. There's the wise man who builds his house on the rock, a house that stands when the storms of life come, in contrast to the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms of life come, that house falls and great is with a great crash. And regarding this last warning that we're focusing on today, building one's house on the sand, it can be done in all kinds of ways. And one way to say that is any foundation that we're building our lives on or our faith on that's not Jesus and his word is building on the sand. Whether we're even thinking in those terms or not. In Jesus' day, the self-righteous religious leaders were building their house on the sand. They were seeking a self-glorifying life that was based on trusting in their own self-righteousness. Many in the crowds were building their house on the sand. Some weren't seeking the Lord at all. Their house was built, their life was built on the sand of immorality or living for pleasure, living for money, storing up treasures on earth. Others in the crowd might have been seeking a religious life, but they were doing it on their own terms or trusting in their own righteousness or their own good works. Or maybe their motive was just to get the best life they could or the best life for Israel as a nation, but their heart wasn't really in worshiping the Lord. It was not an unconditional surrender to God. It was not a faith that was able to, in which they could understand, let alone embrace the radical teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about loving one's enemies, or an internal righteousness, not just looking good outwardly, and so forth. Today we're faced with the same temptations. There's all kinds of ways to build our house on the sand, meaning we put our security, our identity, our trust, our hope in something that's not eternally secure. And we cannot hold up when the storms of life come. For some people, again, they may not even be thinking in those terms. Ironically, they're building their house on the sand because they're not even trying to build a house or a life that's based on faith. They're not seeking security or trust or hope or identity in the Lord. They're loved by God, but they're coasting through life with an ungodly carelessness that will end in destruction if they don't repent. Some people might be trying very hard to build their house securely in a worldly sense or even a religious sense. But if it's a worldly or secular sense, they may only be thinking in terms of this life, an earthly life. They're not thinking in terms of eternity or how God sees this life. And there's no concern about our lives glorifying God or being judged by God. And they fail to see that outside of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his word, we have no sure foundation upon which to stand. We trust in things that are not certain, which can be very deceptive, especially if you're living in a time period and a place where worldly success seems to be working for you. Some people are building their house on the sand by trusting in their education, their jobs, their career, their pension, their retirement. Some are building their house on sand by living for pleasure. Others are building their house on sand by living a very disciplined life, but it's for self, or it's based on their own wisdom. It's not based on the Lord. And then there can be religious people who build their house on the sand and tragically don't know it. Trusting in being a religious person, a good person, thinking our good outweighs our bad. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I was standing in our Sunday school hallway, and I'd been raised up to believe in Jesus Christ and in a loving home and so forth, but I was in grade school at this time, I don't know exactly how old, and for some reason I had this fleeting question that went through my heart and mind. And I thought to myself, am I going to heaven? Well, yes. I thought of John 3:16, and yes, I believe in Jesus, and God so loved the world, and he gave his one and only son. But then I also thought, besides, when it really gets down to it, I've done the best. I've tried my best. And that'll do it. I would come to later realize that, no, I was still missing an understanding of I need to put my faith in Jesus and not trust in my best because my best is not good enough. So even as a kid who was trying to be a good kid and a religious kid and who intellectually believed in Jesus, I was missing it. It wasn't that I believed in Jesus and I'd done my best. No, I needed a Savior. I needed a Lord. I needed to put my faith in him and build my house, my life, my faith upon a rock of faith in Jesus and obedience to his word. That rose out of a relationship based on God's grace, not my human effort. So whatever foundation we choose to build our house on, if it's not the rock of Jesus Christ in obedience to his word by faith, then we are building our house, our lives, our faith, our eternal destiny on sand. Verse 27, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. For those who do not build their house on the rock of Jesus and his teachings, one day, either sooner or later, their house, their lives will come crashing down. This might be experienced in this life before they die, or maybe not. For many people, building their lives on sand catches up with them in this life. We reap what we sow. And a house that's built on the sand of sinful living or a false god or a false security is a house that will fall when the storms of life come. We won't make it through. We might have a surface level faith and we fall away because we've not truly been building our house, our faith, our life on Jesus Christ, fully trusting in him and then obeying his word and the Spirit's power. We've been building our life by finding peace, security, or trust, or identity in things other than Jesus and his word. And these storms might come because of sinful living. It might be unrelated tragedies that hit our life that have nothing to do with our own sin. But because we were living foolishly and built our house on the sand of worldly security or pleasure or whatever, our lives fall apart. Some people, however, from a worldly perspective, might live a long, successful life. Their house is built on the sand, and it looks like they get away with it. But the storm Jesus talks about here is not just the storms that may hit in this life, it's also the ultimate storm that's coming on the day of judgment. Some people who have a successful life in a worldly sense, who look like they got it all together, but the foundation of their life and their faith that they have it is not on Jesus Christ. To use this metaphor, they are building their house on sand, and when the storm of the final judgment hits, their house is going to fall with a great crash. They will die and face the ultimate storm of God's judgment. And they, like all of us, will have to answer for how they've lived. Listen to Psalm 49, verse 16, starting verse 16. Be not afraid or overawed when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. This is just one example of worldly success. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So all our worldly success, even if we live a long life, one day it'll be shown for what it is. It's a house built on sand that will not stand when the final judgment comes. And many times, for those who choose to build their house on sand, in this life it catches up with them. Now, part of the goodness of the grace of God is that sometimes people who are disciples of Jesus are disciples because they were building their house on the sand, the storms of life hit, and then God met them when they had hit rock bottom, hallelujah. But nevertheless, we want to be people, we want to be disciples who are building our house, our life, our faith, on the person of Jesus in obedience to his word. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Each of the five discourses in Matthew, the five sets of teachings, end using these words, when Jesus finished. So that's Matthew's way of saying, this set of teachings is done, now I'm transitioning on. And notice here Matthew highlights the crowds being astonished at Jesus' teaching. Remember, he is teaching his disciples, but the crowds were gathered around him. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes, the religious teachers, had so overexalted their own selves and teachings that any teaching that they did actually do from the Word of God, the authority of that was undermined because of their own self-righteousness. But Jesus comes along, and the crowds are fascinated, not just because he's a miracle worker, which Matthew is about to show us in chapters 8 and 9, but also because of his teaching. And unlike the Old Testament prophets, Jesus did not say, when he was teaching something, thus says the Lord. Jesus would simply speak as the Lord. He would say, I tell you, or I say to you. He didn't have to say the words, thus says the Lord, because he is the Lord. And the crowds were astonished with his teaching. But it's important to know that being fascinated by Jesus is not enough. What do we do with that fascination or that astonishment? Some in the crowds would become disciples. Many would not. So that brings us to number two, hearing and doing the words of Jesus. And I want to leave us with a few examples from the Sermon on the Mount, because the way it ends, Jesus says that if you will hear, he tells us if we will hear his words and do them, we are building our house on the rock. So for some application points, here's a few examples of what those words actually are in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll briefly highlight them. You can feed on them in your own time. And as we take these to heart, keep a couple things in mind. First of all, what he teaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is only possible in the kingdom's power, the reign of Jesus that's come. Matthew emphasizes the theme of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4 right before the Sermon on the Mount begins. So what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is lived out in the power of the kingdom, the reign of God, his Spirit's power, not our own. A second thing is that what Jesus teaches in chapters 5, 6, and 7 ironically sounds weak. In the world's eyes, it sounds like this would be a foundation of sand. But with God, things are always upside down. The upside down kingdom. It's backwards from the way the world sees it. So in other words, the teachings of Jesus sound like it would make our lives weak, but it's actually what makes our lives strong. And the third thing is, these are highlights, they're examples of what discipleship looks like. Here's one. Know and walk in the blessings of discipleship. Jesus ends a sermon saying that the one who hears his words and does them is like the wise man that builds his house on the rock. The Sermon on the Mount is interesting in how it begins. It does not begin with a command. It begins with what we know as the Beatitudes. We get that from the Latin word for blessing. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus speaking blessings. We ended our series from Psalms last Sunday on the blessing. The Lord bless you. Jesus begins this radical teaching by saying blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Mourning is not just grieving the loss of someone, but biblically it's mourning over our sin and repenting. We're blessed if we recognize we need a Savior. We're blessed if we mourn, if we repent of our sin. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who are gentle and they don't take out vengeance for themselves. They don't try to further the kingdom of God with violence. They're not retaliating. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's a hunger and thirst for an inner righteousness and also a righteousness in the world we live in. And so on. Those are just a few of the beatitudes, the blessings. But here's part of hearing and doing the words of Jesus. Know that there's blessings in being his disciple. And walk in those blessings. Be poor in spirit. Be humble. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. Be meek and gentle. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be a peacemaker, lifting high the gospel of peace. You'll be blessed. Hallelujah. Now, that may sound weak in the eyes of the world, but those who choose to walk in the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, being a peacemaker, being meek, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's what it looks like to be a disciple. And that's what part of building your house on a rock looks like. Second highlight from the Sermon on the Mount. Be salt and light with inner life-transforming righteousness. After the Beatitudes, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says, you are the light of the world. Part of being disciples is that we seek to be a people who are like salt in the communities we live in. Salt has a couple key ingredients. It gives flavor. So by the way we live, as we follow Jesus, people are attracted to us, and more importantly, to the Jesus who's in us, who we're lifting high. We're salt. Salt also preserves. It'd be used to preserve meat, so, for example, in those days. So to be salt of the earth means as the church, as disciples of Jesus, we're seeking to live in a way that is preserving our communities, and so forth, as God's purposes are unfolded, and we're giving flavor. People are attracted to Jesus in us. We're also light of the world. That's a radical statement, because in one sense, Jesus is the light of the world, but because Jesus lives in us, he's the light of the world. And part of the way this salt of the earth and this light of the world flows through us is by seeking an inner righteousness. When you read through the Sermon on the Mount, it's pretty radical. Jesus takes surface-level morality and brings it home to the heart. If we're lusting in our heart, we're committing adultery. If we have anger or bitterness towards someone and we're harboring that, we're committing murder. He takes the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures and brings it down to a deep level. Let's seek an inner righteousness. And in one hand, none of us can live up to that. That's why we need a Savior. But as we acknowledge our need for a Savior, he empowers us then to walk in these things where we seek to have a pure heart. We seek to have love not only for our neighbors, but also for our enemies. Hallelujah. We are salt and light with an inner life-transforming righteousness. And then the last one, embrace kingdom-driven, fruit-bearing discipleship. Part of being a disciple is we are kingdom-minded. We're thinking about the reign of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. He says, pray like this. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Part of being a follower of Jesus, of hearing his word and doing it, is that we are kingdom-minded. We're thinking about his reign, his kingdom, not our own, and not the way we want things to be. We are seeking to be a kingdom-driven people who's bearing fruit, fruit-bearing discipleship, where we are like the tree in chapter 7 that's bearing good fruit. We're not like the diseased tree that's bearing bad fruit. And this includes things like storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth, on loving the Lord and not money, on choosing not to be anxious about our life. But as Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we get anxious about will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Also, Embracing kingdom-driven, fruit-bearing discipleship includes that we're a people who ask the Father for what we need. We ask boldly and humbly. Chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Part of following Jesus is humbly and boldly going to the Father in prayer and asking him for what we need. And what we think we need should be based on what he teaches us we need. So let's be a people who are like the wise man who built his house on the rock. We hear the words of Jesus and we do them. And we have the sense of peace and joy knowing that we're building our house, our faith, our lives on a rock, not on sand, such that our house, our faith, our lives, our eternal destiny is going to stand. We will get through the storms of life when they hit, even if we feel like we're not during that time. We're not going on feelings, we're going on faith. And we know that ultimately, when the final storm of life hits, the final judgment, our house, our faith, our life will stand because it's been built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray.